sorry. Folks at our church are napping right now, having a good time. Maybe some of them nap during church. I don't know. I know that never happens here. First of all, let me say this. Tell me if I get the name wrong. Nathan, is Nathan the worship leader? Great ministry you got together here. Very talented folks, yeah. You are a blessed people to have great musicians. I've always picked on Alaska. I've told people in the South it's a land where many are called and most are frozen. Sorry, I didn't mean to get in your time there. You're staying? Oh, okay. Since you're younger than me, I thought. By 2 months, just 2 months. Yeah, where's our drummer, man? We need that. You had no idea what you're getting into when you came to church today, did you? It's the Phil and Tex, whatever. So, but I'm serious. I appreciate the music ministry, and it's unless you've been in a church where you know they don't have that, and it's very difficult. It's so easy to get up and preach after you've been just led in that spirit of singing. I appreciate that very much, and I appreciate your kindness to us. We do bring greetings from the great state of Florida, and it is quite a drastic change for us. This feels like winter to us, but we love having windows open, and it's just beyond our comprehension. My wife asked me this morning as we were leaving the Reemsmus mansion, we were leaving, and she said, "Did you start the car and get the air going?" And I just looked at her. Oh yeah, we're in Alaska. No need. I love that. Pastor Phil asked me today. It's kind of a sermon, kind of a testimony to share with you today. Something that I never expected in my life to go through, and God has taught me so much. So if we can just back up in time, and if you don't get something that I say, just raise your hand, throw a book at me, whatever. But I'll try. My wife is scared that I'm going to chase a rabbit. Now, I don't know if you do that in Alaska, if you chase bears. I don't know. What kind of animal do you chase when you stray, whatever's available? We finally saw a moose on the side of the road, and it was just, you know, pulled over and taking pictures, and ran across some people, got off a fishing. We didn't run across the moose, no. But we came across, down on the way back from Homer, a fishing boat that had caught some flounder. And you know how they hang them up and wash them down? Oh, I'm sorry, halibut. I know now you're paying attention. That was a test. We got flounder in Florida, but anyway. So I ran up there while the lady, you know, had hung them up, and the people were going to take their picture. And I ran up there real quick and took a selfie of me. And with them, she goes, "Oh, you can't do that. You got to pay to go fishing to get that." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I had the picture, so it didn't matter." So I can send that back to Florida and say, "Look what I caught." And then ask God's forgiveness after that. But we've enjoyed just the beauty here. It's beyond our comprehension. I did at one time live in Alaska up until the age of 2. My dad was stationed in Fairbanks back in, 55 to 57. And he was in the Air Force. So I lived here, but I don't remember a thing. I don't remember yesterday very well. But we just, Alaska's always just been a dream of ours to go to. I'm sure most of you are aware of people down in the lower 48. I bet you all like saying that, don't you? In the lower 48, it's on their bucket list to come to Alaska. It's like a dream frontier land to come in, and it is amazing. God has blessed you with such a beautiful creation to see all the time. Back, I'm going to say 5 years ago, I served, as he said, in the Navy. So I was eligible to go to the VA clinic to have my medical done. And there were some good things and some not so good things about that. But when I went in one of my checkups, they did some blood work. The Bible says the life of the body is in the blood. You can tell everything about a person by looking at their blood. And so they looked at the blood and they said, "We need to do a scan." So they did a scan of my midsection. And they came back and they said, "We think you have cirrhosis of the liver." So they sent me to a specialist. The specialist said to me, "Do you drink?" And I said, "Listen, I'm a Baptist minister." He said, "Well, I've seen a lot of ministers do things they shouldn't do." So, I said, "Really, Doc, I said, "Wait just a minute, Doc. I think I know." He said, "What is it?" I said, "Well, I don't know if it's because of the ministry or what, but sometimes I pick up a bottle of water and it turns to wine. It just happens." And I can't, when I told the church that, they were lining up with their water at the end of the service. But he goes, "It's not funny." And I said, "Well, Doc, I don't even know what cirrhosis of the liver is. I've heard somewhat the name. I don't know what it does. Do I die from it? What happens with me?" And he said, "Well," I said, "how are you going to fix it?" And he said, "The best thing to do is diet and exercise." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Look at me. Which one of those two things would I choose? Neither one. So I said, "That's it. That's all I got to do." Yeah. So I went and somewhat dieted, tried to exercise. And our youngest son, we have 3 boys. We have 3 kids, just like Pastor Phil has 3 kids, except we didn't have a girl, but we had 3 sons. They have 3 kids. They're almost like around the same age. It's weird. We were married just like a couple of months apart, same year. That's weird, isn't it? We started pastoring our churches, the only churches we pastored, the same year. That's weird, isn't it? But God knew we could not be in the same state. And so he parted the waters at that point. So my son said, "Dad, you need to go see my civilian doctor." And I said, "Okay." So I went to see his doctor, and she looked at all the stuff from the VA. And she looked at me, and she said, "You're going to eventually have to have a transplant." Now, I don't know if you can comprehend sitting there in the office by myself listening to her. And she says, "You need to get some regular insurance because the VA is not going to do anything for you." That's sad, isn't it? So I was always, forgive me for political stance, but I was always anti-Obamacare, oh, bless God, whatever. And all of a sudden, it became a necessity for me to get some insurance because they take pre-existing conditions. Having already been diagnosed with something, it would be very difficult just to get regular health insurance. So I applied for Obamacare, got accepted, went back to the doctor, and she said, "You're going to have some blood, more blood work." She said, "Have you ever had a lot of blood work done?" I said, "Yeah. One time out of my own pocket, I said I paid $700 for my own blood work." She goes, "No, no. I'm talking about $10,000 worth of blood work." So thank the Lord for Obamacare. She sends me to the hematologist. The hematologist, I'm sitting in the office waiting on her to come to my room. She opens the door and she says, looks at me and she said, "Sir, today it's all about Jesus." I said, "Yes, ma'am, it is." She said, "You agree with me?" I said, "I sure do." She said, "We're going to get along just fine." So she began the process of the blood work. She came back and she said, "You are seriously ill." Now, I didn't consider myself to be seriously ill. She made that choice, and she said, "We have got to get some things going because you're really bad off." So now we're looking, a few months had passed. So they contacted my insurance company, and they said, "Listen, this man needs a transplant. So what are you going to do for him?" And the insurance company that they had given me with Obamacare would only choose one hospital. It was Tampa General in Tampa, Florida. In between Tampa, there's some great hospitals. Florida Hospital, which is Seventh-day Adventist Hospital in Orlando. There's the Mayo Clinic in Florida. A lot of great hospitals, but they would only pay for Tampa General. I didn't know if that was good or bad. So we went, my wife and our youngest son, we went and took a trip to Tampa to meet with other people that were possible candidates for a liver transplant. While we were there, they explained to us the process, that if you are here because you've been drinking, you have to not drink for 6 months. If you're here because you've used drugs and you have Hep C, you can't use, you're going to be tested. The minute you get back on drugs, you're off the list. We will give you a complete liver. We don't do partials. We'll give you a complete liver. And you have the choice as to whether or not you want it to be grade A or grade B, you know, whatever, if you want to just live or if you want to have a good life. And so I'm automatically thinking, I don't want no grade B, you know, inside of me. And so our youngest son was very upset with me. And he said, "Dad, sign that paper saying you'll accept whatever liver. If they check it out and they think it's good enough." I said, "Son, I can't do that. I don't want them just to exchange something not as good or so good for something that's bad." So we left at that point. I got a call to go back to Tampa General. And for 1 week, I went through testing. Anybody here had a transplant? Oh, okay. So here's how it works. You go and they have to check out the rest of your body. Because if your body's not healthy enough, they won't do it. It's a very severe surgery. So I went through the heart testing, breathing, everything. I apparently must have passed the test. Went home. 2 weeks later, I got a call from the nurse that had been assigned to me. And she said to me, "Sir, I have good news for you." I said, "What's that?" She said, "You have been approved to be put on the list to receive a transplant." I don't know about you, but I wasn't sure that was good news. It's like you've been approved to have cancer and you've been approved to really get some good treatment. But is that really going to work? So I said, "That's great." I said, "How does that go?" She said, "Well, I had to take your case before 12 doctors. And I had to present your case like a lawyer to these doctors." And she said, it was amazing to me. She said, "I stood before those doctors and I said, folks, this is a man of God. And if you don't approve him to be on the list, you're going to have to answer to somebody else." And she said it was immediate, unanimous. And I was approved. But I was also fearful because at the time I was 60 years old. And I said, I just want to make sure I get a liver because you can't have one after you're 70, they said. So I'm hoping within the 10 years I can get a liver. And so I went home and had no realization of the severity of my liver condition. You can imagine standing before a congregation. It was bad enough to know that Pastor Phil has a bad heart. It's even worse to know you have a pastor that has cirrhosis of the liver, because you automatically assume you got it because you've been drinking and they figured I've been into the communion or something on the side. But our church totally just surrounded me, supported us. They supplicated on my behalf, asking God to just heal me. Heal me. But I'm going to tell you right now, the thought of dying never entered my mind. It never caused any fear at all to come upon me. And so the first part then, now we're in October of 2015, we got a call in the middle of the night from Tampa General. And Tampa General says, we have a transplant liver for you. I don't know what you think when you hear that, but my family thought, all three of our kids live in the same town. Our family thought, we better get there. They're standing there holding a cooler, waiting on Tex to get there so we can throw this inside of them. So my wife felt the need to like pack like an Alaskan trip. And we're all waiting and waiting. Come on, come on. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know. Blah, blah, blah. We want to make sure we got everything. And if you know young men and their 30s, they're not patient. So we jumped in our van. I laid down all the way in the back. Our youngest son drove, Eddie, and he went literally from Titusville 2 hours to Tampa across the state, 100 miles an hour the whole time. Literally. Because he didn't want his dad to not get that liver that was waiting on him. So we pull up to the hospital. They threw me out. And they said, okay, they checked me in. They took us to a room, and we began to just wait. They hooked an IV up, did things. 12 hours later, they came into the room, and they said, Mr. Hansen, we're sorry, but there was a person in front of you, and they got the liver. You were second on the list. I love my family, but they were not happy with me. They did all that driving, and we had no idea how long it took. Why would it take so long? Well, let me explain to you the process. When somebody donates organs, they start with the most vital organs that that need to be out quickly and get transferred. And there's a team of doctors that takes out each part. There's a team for the heart. There's a team for lungs. There's a team for kidneys and a team for the liver. The liver is the last one to go. So it takes that long as the surgeons are operating on the person taking out the organs, if that makes any sense to you. So we laid in waiting and somebody else got the liver. 2 weeks later, we got a phone call and it said, listen, I think we have a liver for you. Can you get over here and just drive slow? Obey the speed limit. So I think three of us went that time. And we got there. When we got there, we found out that I had an infection. They didn't know where it came from. I had a fever, so that meant infection. And that meant they had to take me off the list. So they began the process. I won't go into all of it, but they began a process, every kind of doctor I could see, to try and find where is that infection. So they did something that's called paracentesis, if you're familiar with that. What they do is they take a long needle, and your abdomen swells out because the fluid's not working right with your liver, and they stick a long needle in your side, and they deaden it when it goes in, but after that it's alive. And they're hitting nerves, and they're doing stuff, and you're kind of... And they finally find the pocket of fluid, and they took out about 3 quarts of fluid and sent me back to the room. They tested the fluid, come to find out the fluid had the infection in it. So they knew how to take care of that. And so we just were happy. They said, now we can put you back on the list. So they sent me home. 2 days later, 3 days maybe, got a phone call, and they said, we have a liver for you. Now, by this time, yeah, right. You know, I'll be there when I get there. Nobody wanted to go, so I finally convinced one of the sons. Can you feel the love? And I had one of the sons take me over there, and they put us in a room, and it was the first time, I know this seems strange, but the first time I met the person that was going to be the surgeon. She looked to be about 35, 40. She must have been highly intelligent to become a transplant surgeon. Sweet lady. And she said to me, "Mr. Hansen, this donor that we're getting the liver from is a very, very healthy donor." She said, "I'm excited for you." Yeah. So she said, "You just hang around," like I was going to go somewhere. "You just hang around and we'll get to it sometime in the near future." The other rest of the family decided to come over since they heard it was probably a go. 3 o'clock the next morning. Now, we got there at 11 the morning before. 3 o'clock the next morning. They come in, "Mr. Hansen, are you ready?" "Yeah, for the third time, I'm ready." So they put me on a stretcher, took me down, and in the hallway going to the operating room, there was only one name on the board, and it said my name, liver transplant. It was freaky to see that. Here comes this weird fella carrying tubes down the hallway, just as happy as could be. He comes up and he said, "Are you Mr. Hansen?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Guess what? I'm your best friend." I said, "Why?" "I'm the anesthesiologist." He said, "I've got so much drugs here, it'll make Michael Jackson jealous," he said. And he said, "I can't wait to put you under, and I'm going to have them put the biggest tubes and everything inside, and they're just going to poke their hands in you, mess around with your guts, and you won't even know what's going on." And my three sons are, "That's hilarious, man. That's great stuff." And I'm going, "Really?" So, thank the Lord, the Spirit moved and they all had to go to the bathroom. So, they went to the bathroom. While they were gone, the anesthesiologist said to me, he said, "Sir, are you retired? Are you retired?" Or I said, "No, I still work." He said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist minister." He went like that. "I used to be a Baptist. I grew up a Baptist." He said, "I want to be a Baptist so bad again." I said, "Why?" He said, "I married a Catholic girl." And he said, "I'm so tired of going and standing and sitting and kneeling and crossing and standing and kneeling." He said, "I just want to go to church like it is here at Calvary." He said, "I want to go to church, sing a song, take the offering, have the preacher yell at me, and then just go home. And I want it to be over. I hate these long, drawn out things." He said, "I'm so glad I got to meet you." I said, "I'm glad I got to meet you too." Here come the kids. We saw a cooler go across the hallway. It wasn't my liver, but it was blood that they were going to need. The liver was already there. They came around the corner and they said, "We're ready for you now." So I kissed everybody. The guy, anesthesiologist, pushed me back in there. There was probably 21 people in the operating room. Now, my thought was this. They've seen my size. And they know it's going to take a lot of them just to lift me up onto the operating table. So that's why they're all here. But they lifted me up, strapped me down, and then they begin talking. "Okay, I'm going to put tube here, I'm going to poke in here, I'm going to cut this, I'm going to do this." And I'm going, "I'm awake. Don't do anything." And a voice behind me, because I was strapped down, said, "Everybody, lay your instruments down. Stop." You know what I thought? I'm not going to get this liver. I'm this close, and I'm not going to get it. He said, "Folks, this is a reverend. And I think he deserves to be able to pray over you before you put your stinking hands inside of him." So he said, "Do you have a prayer ready, Reverend?" I said, "I sure do." And he said, "Well, why don't you pray before I give you anything, because there's no telling what you'd say." Everybody in that room bowed their heads. I prayed. When I said amen, they all said amen. Probably for me, one of the highlights of going into surgery. That's the last thing I remember. 9.5, 10 hours later, I was taken to ICU, started the wake-up process. Everything went well. Surgery went fine. I was anxious to get up and walk because they told me the sooner you walk, the sooner you can get out of the hospital, all those kinds of things. And so I was excited about that. I felt really good. I didn't even feel any pain, nothing. And I'm sure they had me doped out is why I didn't. I heard the familiar voice of my wife telling the doctors what to do and stuff. And telling me to obey and to listen and blah, blah, blah. So, that's another message, by the way. They quickly, within less than 24 hours, moved me out of ICU, put me into a room by myself, because that's the way you have to do transfer. You can't be around other people. And so, through the process of time, the doctor, every day, would come in with her two minions, the two PAs or whatever they are, come in with her, and it's a teaching hospital there in the Florida, University of South Florida. So she would have people to teach, and they come in and look at you, you know, like this oddity laying there. So they said she would come in and check on me, and we'd joke, you know, have a good time about things. And some of the things that we would talk about was, you know, I said to her, I said, Doc, you operated on me for 9 hours. Did you, like, take a bathroom break? Did you do anything like that? Do you wear Depends? I mean, I was just kind of, I was on drugs, okay? And her two minions are going. So she looked at me and said, that's none of your business. So I asked her, I said, can you tell me how bad was my liver? You can get an endoscope and they'll show you your innards. Right? How many had? Well, anyway, you can get that done, and they'll show you pictures of what's going on inside of you. I said, I haven't seen one picture of my old liver. How do I know it was bad? How do I know it was terrible? And she said, I'd rather not say. And I said, Doc, you're driving a new car because of me. And I said, so I deserve to know, what is it that my other liver was like? And she said this to me. When we opened you up, and we looked at your liver, it was like a hard rock. And we figured you had 2 days left to live. Now, you think about this, how that twice we had been there, rejected. Third time, no idea how close that was. So I was amazed, everybody was amazed at the time frame. One night, the nurses were on 12-hour shifts, so I got to spend a lot of time with them one-on-one talking to them. One Catholic lady was talking to me, and she was sharing about the great grief her husband was going through, not being able to get forgiveness for something. And I shared with her how that the Lord forgives, and He forgets, and what an awesome thing. And my heart broke for her because as a young teenager, she had had an abortion, and she just couldn't deal with that. The great pain, the agony of that decision. She left, and I began thinking about my donor's family. I don't know if you can imagine this, but I'm thinking, my family's happy. My church is happy. Everybody that knew me, for the most part, were happy. And all of a sudden, that family is in such grief. And I felt like I caused it, like it was my fault. That he had to die so I could have a new liver. So then, previous to the transplant, we had a granddaughter that had passed away. So I began thinking about her. And I began to weep. I was weeping so hard I couldn't stop it. I don't know if you've ever been there. And in comes my surgeon and her two minions. They're all bright and cheery, and they go, whoa, what's wrong with you?
says I was crying. I said to her, Doc, you must have given me a woman's liver. She says, because I'm crying and I don't even know why I'm crying.
And she began to laugh. She said, no, all that anesthesia and stuff is coming out and it makes you crazy. And I don't know if you noticed, but it's still happening with Pastor Phil. So the anesthesia is slowly working its way out. So it was amazing thing to learn that. There were so many opportunities God gave me to talk to people, share with God, and give testimony to God. And it was amazing how many folks working in the medical field would totally agree and said, yeah, that's exactly how we believe too. We know what you're saying is true. Well, I was released from there, spent 30 days in a transplant house. There were three of us. It was like three apartments. And we were isolated from people. My dear wife suffers from pain and is married to me. So it's a complicated life for her. But God gave her a strength that was just unbelievable, that she would be willing to take care of this big baby, you know. And so she helped me and made sure there's so many medications you had to take and keep on schedule and all this and that. And she helped me through all of that. And it was just a wonderful time. I was then released to go home after 30 days. You know, one thing doesn't just happen. But in our home, it belongs to the church with the parsonage, the sewer pipe was cast iron under the kitchen floor, and it totally corroded. They had the whole kitchen dug up, concrete everywhere. We couldn't go home. I couldn't be around all the dirt and all that kind of stuff. So we had to stay with the son, and I love my children, but I'm so glad they've moved out and that we can just be ourselves at home, instead of being with them, trying to act grown up and that kind of stuff. And every day since then, I have praised God for what He has done in my life. I am alive today, for God has a reason. If anything, I got to come to Alaska. And my dear friend was quickly nigh unto death. I had a process that I was dying. He quickly faced death. And I just find that so interesting. Many people say they believe it's from the wear and tear of ministry. Now, I know, unless you're in ministry, you wouldn't understand that. But you take on the burdens of everybody that are in your congregation. You, when they hurt, you hurt. When they rejoice, you rejoice. And so I began to think, what is it that I could learn from this? Pastor Phil read for me this morning, because I love it. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm torn between two things. Never afraid of leaving this world, but always knowing maybe it was more needful that I stay here. And then I begin to think of some analogies spiritually. Let me share them with you. When they give you a liver transplant, your body, says, has been designed by God to say nothing foreign is allowed to come into this body. And we are designed to fight anything, infection, anything that comes into this body. We are designed to fight that. So my surgeon, she told me this. She said, when I laid the new liver inside of you, she said it was as if, she said, first time in all the transplants, that liver said to me, ah, I'm home. Now, I think she's in worse shape than I am. The liver talking to her, I don't know. But she said it was just like a perfect fit. But my body didn't think so. My body said, this does not belong here, so I'm going to fight it. So started the regimen of anti-rejection drugs that I have to take the rest of my life. But my body is every day trying to fight that new liver that's in there, at least new to me, liver. Because now I have two DNAs inside of me. Some of the things we found out, knowing that, they said it's very possible that new DNA could affect you. Did you ever think of that? And here's how it affected, one way anyway, with my wife and I. She's one of these that watches, you know, the Turner Classic movies, the old black and whites, and just, yuck, I said. After my transplant, I said, huh, let's watch one of those black and white movies. She's like, what have you done with my husband? That's not right. I said, must be the liver. I don't know. But there's a battle. You're a different person. When you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, His DNA moves inside of you. And the old flesh is going to fight it every day. So we have to take some anti-rejection things. We have to be in the Word. We have to be praying. We have to be willing to surrender and let God do the work. I can't control what the medicine does to my liver, but I surrender to it, knowing that the medicine knows what it ought to do. So because of that, I have learned to just trust God. And in my spiritual walk, I try to share with people, you need to do the same. If you have His DNA in you, it is, He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not even my own faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, Jerry, I moved in. Jerry is my real name. Tex, I moved in. And He said, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And He loves me. So I want to close with this. In Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He called them. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so then he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to leave you with this thought. I'm always learning in my Christian walk with the Lord. And one thing that has really settled into my heart and mind is this, and I don't want you to forget this. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more And there's nothing you can do to make them love you less. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God loves fat people. I'm glad He loves people that just are weird in this world. And that He loves me unconditionally. Most of our relationships, we have to do something to prove that love. We don't have to do that with God. I want to leave with that thought, no matter what you're going to go through. I pray that you would never have to go through heart surgery, a liver transplant. But I know that whatever you go through, He said, I'll be there with you. He said, I love you. I'm doing it so that I get the glory. And today, I want to make sure God gets the glory. Great things He has done. Thank you for listening. Please, please trust Him. Please let Him, let His DNA live out through you. God bless.